When food is discovered to have gone bad, or a baby's car seat has a design flaw, or medicine has been discovered to be in the wrong proportion, the ingredients in the wrong proportion, or an accelerator pedal sticks on a car, or a small piece of a child's toy gets loose and becomes a danger to swallow, the manufacturers of that product issue what is called a recall. That is, a call to return a purchased product for either correction of the problem or a replacement. Similarly, a government official can be removed from office by issuing what is called a recall election. Webster's Dictionary defines recall as to revoke or annul. Revoke or annul. One place in life that you will never experience this kind of recall, at least in the sense of the word that we're talking about it here, that revoking or annulling, is in your faith in Christ. God's call to faith is irrevocable. There are no flaws in it. There are no defects in it. The gift of faith and the regenerated life that God gives to His children, that He freely gives to His elect, there will be never a need to recall that product, if you would. What God gives, He will never ask back from us. However, the word recall is an interesting word. In addition to meaning revoke and annul, Webster's Dictionary defines the word with the apparent opposite of those words, revoke and annul, restore and revive. So while our faith is never going to experience a recall, we do find ourselves often, hopefully, recalled in the sense of restored and revived. In fact, our faith needs to be recalled. And this morning in our study in the book of Jonah, we're going to see the recalling of Jonah the prophet. And you could turn to the book of Jonah, the end of chapter 2. I'll recap what's been going on here so that you remember. Jonah has been called by God to go to Nineveh to preach. And instead of going to Nineveh to preach, Jonah runs in the opposite direction. He goes to Joppa and he boards a ship heading for Tarshish. He went down into the ship. He fell asleep while there were storms raging and the ship is being tossed around. He's sleeping on the bottom of the boat. Meanwhile, the sailors are trying to find out who is the one responsible for the storm. So they drew lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah was the one who was responsible for the storm that the ship was undergoing. Failing to see God's mercy in the storm and God's mercy in the lot, Jonah resigns himself to his calling, and he tells the mariners, listen, throw me in. He tells them who he is, that he's running from God, and he says, you know what, just throw me overboard and the storm will end. Just get rid of me and the storm will cease. Reluctantly, the sailors, first they try other things, but then they throw Jonah overboard, and indeed the storm ceases. Amazed by this, the sailors turn to God in worship. The contrast is now set. Here is Jonah on the one hand, Jonah, the good Jonah, the prophet of God, God's own child, sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. Meanwhile, these pagan idol-worshipping sailors are worshipping God in safety on the ship. God is merciful. God is merciful in ordaining these unusual circumstances to bring about, on the one hand, the repentance of these pagan mariners, and at the same time, we're going to see God's mercy on Jonah. It seems to these mariners that God sacrificed Jonah for their sake, saved them, and sent Jonah to his death in the bottom of the ocean. They live to praise God while God's prophet perishes under the judgment of his own God. Meanwhile, Jonah is sinking down, despondent, depressed, left sinking to the depths until the great plot twist of the book of Jonah, the great fish, is prepared by God and it swallows Jonah whole and alive, and this becomes his home for 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah wished to run from the presence of the Lord, and now in the belly of a fish, he is experiencing what it is to be absent from the presence of the Lord. He's experiencing his wish realized in the belly of a fish. From the fish, then, Jonah finally cries out to God in prayer. He recalls God's word. That's another way of using that word recall, remember. He remembers God's word. And that smoking flax of faith that is in Jonah's heart is kindled. And he says in Jonah 2, verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah's prayer echoed the Psalms. His prayer used the very words of the Psalms. From the fish, Jonah gets the revelation of God, the revelation of his word. He gets the revelation of God's sovereignty over the events that are happening to him. And he gains a genuine concern for his own soul, that his own soul is separated from God in the belly of the fish. And he has concern over this. And he repents. From the belly of the fish, Jonah repents, and he finds his hope restored, and he finds his faith looking up to God before even the deliverance comes. But now, what would happen? What would become of our disobedient, rebellious, prodigal prophet who's getting exactly what he deserves by being in the belly of the fish? Would he be recalled? And if he would be recalled, in what sense of the word would he be recalled? Certainly, by all physical and visual evidence, it would seem like God was recalling Jonah's soul back to himself in ordaining his death here. No one survives being swallowed by a fish. No one survives in the belly of a fish, let alone for 3 days and three nights. Would Jonah's life be recalled by God? Or would Jonah be recalled, that is, called again, as in the sense of the word of restored? Let's look at the text and find out Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. This is where we left off. I'm going to read Jonah chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 2, which will be our text for today. Jonah 2, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Today we're going to look at this text as an example of God's irrevocable call or irrevocable call. And we're going to look at this in 3 points, each which begin with the letter U, which will help you to organize them. First, this call is an undying call. That is, the call of God is eternal and unending. God's calling is one that not even the belly of a fish could prohibit or change. It is an undying call. Secondly, then, it's an unchanging call. God does not change his mind. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He does not give so that he might take. He gives to accomplish his purpose, and regardless of anything that might go on earth, regardless of any human attempt otherwise, God's plans are not thwarted. So it is an undying call, it is an unchanging call, and then thirdly, we'll look at it as an unreasonable call. As we see, is true of the call of God on Jonah, is unreasonable. The faith that God calls us to the natural mind, is very unreasonable. It's not one that makes sense to the mind or to the flesh. In fact, it's radical and unreasonable. Look again at Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, we spoke about this character of the great fish, the walk-on role, short, brief cameo appearance of the great fish, the great plot twist of the book of Jonah, thrown overboard in the midst of the storm, left to perish. Jonah is there, but God prepared a fish. Now we have a second plot twist of sorts, maybe a subplot twist. Perhaps not as unexpected as the first one, because once the first one comes in, you might expect this to happen. But now we have the fish vomiting Jonah up after 3 days and three nights, vomiting Jonah up onto dry land. We saw how this fish was God's ordained instrument of both justice and mercy. Justice in the sense that Jonah was getting exactly what he deserved by being in the bottom of the ocean, in the belly of the fish. God was bringing Jonah to the very gates of hell, and thereby justice was being served. But at the same time, the fish was the very vehicle that God used to save the prophet's life. It was a vehicle of mercy. The fish kept Jonah alive. Also, the fish was the place that Jonah grew in the grace of God. It was terribly unpleasant at the time. The belly of the great fish, though, was exactly where God knew that Jonah needed to be. And Jonah gained insight into the power of God, the sovereignty of God. He learned of the mercy of God. He learned how he did not deserve God's favor, let alone the Ninevites. He didn't deserve the favor of God. And that is, again, where Jonah repented. It's sadly true that some hearts grow hardened and bitter as a result of trials and tribulations, but not for God's people. God's people are not embittered by trials and tribulation. The world is filled with angry people who bear grudges and live with unforgiveness for those who have wronged them, but not the people of God. God's children are keenly aware that He is a good Father and that He disciplines His children as a good Father, and that even if God should ordain a dark providence in our lives, it is only Him working all things together for good for His people. Jonah had to be shaken to the core. This is what Jonah needed. He needed the whole framework of his being to be utterly rocked until finally in prayer he finds the grace of God. God restores unto him the joy of his salvation that we can only imagine Jonah had at some previous time. He comforts him and he delivers him. And I think in our lives of how many things God uses as instruments of mercy that we look at them initially and see them almost as judgment or justice or a dark providence. Our circumstances, our jobs, our schooling, our family situations, our marriages, our parents, our children, our financial circumstances come with indications of dark providence. They take the form of difficult work environments, hard circumstances in life, financial woes, rebellious children, difficult parents. Yet God ordains all of these ultimately for our salvation. Not wishing that we would perish. He ordains the circumstances that discipline us to pray. He ordains the circumstances of our lives that discipline us to rely on Him completely. And as such, though appearing to be marks of dark providence, they're in fact marks of mercy. Marks of His mercy upon us. We saw how God ordained the storm. He designed a special fish. No one survives in the belly of a normal fish. He designed this special fish where there's somehow air in the stomach. He prescribes 3 days and 3 nights for Jonah to spend in that fish, all in order to bring about the prophet's repentance and to make him willing that he should go to Nineveh to preach repentance to that city, a wicked city, a city that deserved judgment, if ever a city deserved judgment. Why? Because of God's mercy. Because God loved Jonah. Because Jonah was God's son. Because He would not allow him to perish in a watery grave. He would not keep his soul in hell. In His mercy, God is pursuing Jonah to the bottom of the ocean. His love, like we just sang, His love would not let Jonah go. His prodigal mercy is then also displayed not only to the unworthy prophet, but also the pagan sailors on the ship, and also a wicked city. And it's all working out in a plan that will not fail. All that God ordained was being accomplished through all of these secondary means. Jonah had to come to his end. He had to bow the knee to God's sovereignty. And he does that, we saw in Jonah 2, verse 9. Look back at verse 9 of Jonah 2, when he confesses, "Salvation is of the Lord. Finally, from the belly of a fish, he says, God, okay, have mercy on whom you'll have mercy. Salvation is 100% of you, and I have nothing to do with it, and you know what? You're righteous, God, in who you save. Jonah's heart was now set right, at least for the time being. So God speaks to the fish. It's interesting here that as God speaks to the fish does exactly what it's told. Unlike Jonah, the fish doesn't seek to run from God's will. I'm sure the fish was very content with a full belly. But the fish doesn't fight God's command. The fish, in a sense, is putting Jonah to shame. God speaks to the fish, spit Jonah out, and the fish vomits Jonah out onto dry land, no less. Another miracle. We saw the miracle God created the fish, the miracle how Jonah is preserved in the fish, and now he's spit out, not in the bottom of the ocean, but onto dry land. Jonah is delivered. His life is delivered. What an expression of divine mercy. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now remember, back while Jonah was on the ship, remember when the lot fell on Jonah? How the mariners drew lots to see who was responsible for the storm, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah had sinned, and now his sin was out in the open, and then he had to explain to the fishermen who he was. I serve the God of the heaven, the God who made the sea and the sky and all that. And we discussed when we looked at that from the book of Numbers, chapter 32. We spoke about a passage where Moses announces to the tribe of Reuben, he says, be sure your sin will find you out. He says, be sure your sin will find you out, meaning that if Reuben as a tribe failed to fight with Israel, that as a result of that sin of failing to fight with Israel, they as a tribe would find themselves out of the place of spiritual blessing and opportunity given to all the obedient tribes. You see, your sin will find you out of that place of blessing. Well, it's certainly true that our sin and our rebellion and our unwillingness to submit to God's word and his ways will find us out. Will find us out of the place of God's blessing for a season. There is the proverbial shelf that our sin places us on. There is the proverbial bench for you who are into sports in God's program, where for a period of time you'll be benched. That is because of your sin. Your sin puts you there. And certainly Jonah's sin found him on the bench, at least probably about a week, the time it took him to flee to Joppa, get on a boat, go to the bottom of the ocean. Jonah's put on the bench for about a week, ending up in the belly of a fish. And yes, now the fish vomits Jonah up. But what will become of Jonah now? What will God do with him now? Will God leave him on the bench? Will God leave him on the shelf? Will he tell him, Jonah, you've sinned away every opportunity that you have to speak my word? No, rather we find God's mercy extended again. Even further than the salvation of Jonah's life, God comes again and he speaks immediately to the prophet. Look at verse 1, Jonah 3. Jonah 3, 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Hallelujah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God's mercy would give Jonah a second chance. Instead of death, Jonah has life. But more than that, instead of oblivion, Jonah is recalled, called again to God's service. And I could still hear Pastor Bill, how he would say, wherever you get off the road, that's where you're going to get on. I could hear it ringing in my ears how many times. It's so true. The off-ramp is exactly where you get back on. And that was by no means a mockery. That was in love, as I'm sure he would know. What detours do we take? And whatever detours we do take, wherever that sin, that rebellion leads us, if God has called you to something, he will have you do it. He can't run away from it. Jonah got off the road when God called him to Nineveh. He took several detours along the way. But here he is now, right back in the very same place he got off the road. You see the humility of God in the recalling of Jonah. He doesn't say, I told you so. He doesn't say, okay, now I'm just going to repeat this because apparently you didn't get it the first time. He simply calls him again just like he did at the first. God's words have no rebuke, no warning, no, oh, okay, well, if you don't get it right this time. And you know what? We, in our pride, can't do something like this. When we tell someone something and they go and do it, we can't resist saying, I told you so, didn't I? This is such a beautiful, vivid picture of God's mercy and forgiveness here. You have this life-saving fish, first vomiting him up onto dry land, and then God coming in grace and mercy to call Jonah again. What prodigal, undying mercy this is. How different it is from the world that we live in, a world that is characterized by unforgiveness, where there are careers and friendships and even marriages that are terminated over a single error. And even when someone is given the second chance, it's usually probationary. Don't ever do that again. It comes with warning. It comes with stipulation. But God, who has been called the God of the second chance, is showing himself here to be all that and more. Now, yes, Jonah did have to go back to square one. He did have to start at the beginning. But he did so with the assurance that God's call is irrevocable. His call is undying. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans 11. We're going to see the persistence of God's undying call portrayed in God's perseverant call of a nation. Romans chapter 11. Throughout the Old Testament, God deals with an elect people, the nation of Israel. They were a rebellious nation. They were a stiff-necked nation. And the relationship between God and this nation is a, you could say, is a love-hate. Because God is often chastening them for their sins and rebellion, but then at the same time embracing them as a blessed nation in love. And even today, though from the standpoint of the gospel, the nation of Israel are enemies of God, when God elects the nation of Israel to be his own people, he bound himself by his own promise to be their God and have them be his people forever. Look at Romans 11, 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Talking about the nation of Israel. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. See, what Paul is saying here is though presently enemies of God, God's eternal election of the nation guarantees that their enmity is not permanent. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The King James has it, without repentance. The word is ametameleta. And Vincent's word study defines a metameleta as not subject to recall. Not subject to recall. Though for a season Israel has been put on the bench, put on the shelf, as it were, they will be recalled in the sense of the recalling. There is a day of their resurrection. Listen to the comments of Matthew Henry to help us understand these often confused words from Romans chapter 11. Matthew Henry writes, "The restoration of the Jews is, in the course of things, far less improbable than the call of the Gentiles to be children of Abraham. And though others now possess these privileges and will not hinder their being admitted again, by rejecting the gospel and by their indignation at its being preached to the Gentiles, the Jews have become enemies of God." He's saying that's the present situation. They reject the gospel, and not only that, but they have indignation when the gospel is preached. So they've become enemies of God. Yet, Henry goes on, yet they are still to be favored for the sake of their pious fathers. See that? We saw that in verse 28. They're beloved, why? For the sake of the fathers. Though at present they are enemies of the gospel for their hatred to the Gentiles, yet When God's time is come, that will no longer exist, and God's love for their fathers will be remembered. He goes on to say, when they are to be brought to believe in Christ, the true, meaning the believers among the Jews, become one sheepfold with the Gentiles under Christ, the great shepherd. The captivities of Israel, their dispersion, and their being shut out from the church are emblems of the believers' corrections for doing wrong. Meaning that all that Israel goes through as a nation in chastisement is a picture of the correction that a believer experiences when he sins. And he goes, and the continued care of the Lord toward that people and the final mercy and blessed restoration intended for them showed the patience and love of God. In this momentous portion of Scripture, Romans 9 through Romans 11, Paul is emphasizing God's sovereignty here. God's sovereignty and God's perseverance. Because sovereignty leads to perseverance. In the saving of all Israel, the Lord is seen as the one who keeps His promise, keeps His covenant, and shows His mercy. Just as Paul's going to quote, he quotes from Isaiah twice. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them that I will take away their sin. God is promising to take away the thing that keeps the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, from their God, namely their sin. He's going to bring them into the new covenant. And that promise is unconditional. It will not depend on Israel's decision to come back to the Lord. But it is dependent on the Lord's sovereignty in bringing Israel back to Him. Just like Henry Jameson Fawcett and Brown's Bible commentary asserts concerning Romans 11, saying this, by the calling of God in this case is meant the sovereign act by which God, in the exercise of His free choice, called Abraham to be the father of a peculiar people. The gifts of God here denote the articles of the covenant which God made with Abraham and which constituted the real distinction between his and all other families of the earth. And lest any should say, and this is the other view about Romans 11 and this commentary is saying, lest any should say that though Israel as a nation has no destiny at all under the gospel, but as a people disappeared from the stage when the middle wall of partition is broken down, yet the Abrahamic covenant still endures in the spiritual seed of Abraham, made up of Jews and Gentiles as one undistinguished mass. That's the other view, that because God broke down the dividing wall now in the gospel, Jews and Gentiles together become the Israel of God, as we know they are, as one undistinguished mass redeemed under the gospel. The commentator goes on, the apostle, as if to preclude that supposition, expressly states that the very Israel who, as concerning the gospel, are regarded as enemies for the sake of the Gentile, are also called beloved for the sake of the fathers. I must concur with these two great commentaries. With all due respect to those who disagree in our midst, I find God's persevering nature alone evidence enough. His persevering nature evidence enough that He would not give up on His first chosen people after the flesh. And I believe that this gives us confidence, brethren, that as we learn and look at this nation, God's nation, that just as God's sovereign grace and election cannot be earned, neither can it be fully and finally rejected and thwarted. They are irrevocable, unalterable. Nothing can prevent Israel from being recalled, not even her own rebellion, not even her own unbelief, because Paul has just clarified it. Her ungodliness is taken away, sovereignly removed by the grace of God. And brethren, what is true for Israel, God's elect nation, is true for the elect believer. God makes promises to the fathers that He will not change, that He will not depart from, and God's promises are yea and amen to you. Five things follow this. Number one, that all of God's promises made to the people of God of all ages shall be fulfilled. No question about it. Number two, that God's people need not be discouraged in the midst of despondency and persecution and trial, that God will see them through. Number three, that none who become the true friend of God will be forsaken or cast off or find their soul in ultimate ruin in hell. Number four, that God does not bestow the gifts of repentance and faith, of pardon and of peace on a people for a temporary purpose, but unto eternal life. Number five, for God to forsake a soul and leave such a one that He once called friend to go to hell would imply that God had a change of purpose. That He had an unsettled plan or an unsettled principle, and thus we can put no confidence in Him. And I would go as far as to say, a God that cannot keep you after He has called you, after He has created you, a God that cannot keep you is unworthy of our worship. Because He put then more power in the hand of the creation than He as the Creator. But thanks be to God, our God reigns. Thanks be to God, He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is the El Shaddai. And the Word tells us, faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. Paul writes to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because His mercies are new every morning. Every morning, new mercies. Great is His faithfulness. This is the perseverance of the saints. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And brother and sister, if you take Him as the author of your faith and say, yes, He authored my faith, but I got to finish it. If He's the author of your faith and not the finisher of it, then you're not trusting the Word of God. And you sadly err if you believe that you can finish what God began. What God begins, He finishes. As long as morning follows evening, mercy continues its irrevocable call. God continues to invite the backslider to return to Him, inclining us to return to a holy friendship with God, to again live in a place of pleasing fellowship based upon the work of Christ. The hope of eternal life, Paul wrote to Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie, and if He promised it before time began, we have a hope of eternal life. The writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, gives this encouraging assurance in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God's promises are certain and they are punctual and they will be fulfilled exactly the way and in exactly the right time that the Lord has determined and declared them to happen. Every form and every degree is going to happen. God's Word is immutable, it's unchanging, it's everlasting. God's call is undying because God is unchanging. Scripture is replete with this. Balaam told Balak, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will not make it good? God's promises are certain. They will be fulfilled exactly as He determines. And man cannot thwart that, and God doesn't change His mind. Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I do not change. James writes, the Father, there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now let's go back to Jonah. Jonah learned that God's call did not change. Look back to Jonah chapter 1 for a moment. Jonah chapter 1. To show you the unchanging call of God. Jonah 1:1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it. Okay? Now turn over to chapter 3, and let's look at Jonah's recalling in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the message that I will tell you. The commission to Jonah is exactly the same. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. This is remarkable evidence of God's unchanging plan. Not even the belly of the fish was going to change this. We see God dealing with His people this way from the beginning. We see it in Adam. Adam is given a creation mandate. Adam, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what does Adam do? He sins and he falls miserably, falls so badly that all creation falls with him. But what does God do? He spares his life in order to fulfill that mandate. He has many sons and daughters, and today the earth is filled with sons and daughters of Adam. Abraham, called to leave and go, partially obeys. He lies along the way. And yet at the end of his life, God directs his course, and he becomes the father of many nations. Jacob, a deceiver, becomes Israel, the beloved. Moses, a murderer and fearful man, did that keep him from fulfilling his calling? No. God says, go speak to Pharaoh. Moses says that I can't do it. And he ends up becoming the one to lead the nation out of Egypt. David, a man whom God promised that his seed would endure forever in Psalm 89, and his throne would be established as long as there are stars in the sky, as long as there's a sun, your throne will be there. Did adultery, did murder cancel that promise? No, David, an adulterer and a murderer, ends up repenting and being restored, and he becomes a man after God's heart. And his throne endures. And his throne endures in Christ forever. Turn to John chapter 21, the Gospel of John chapter 21. We're all familiar with the story of Peter the Apostle. How when Jesus was arrested in the garden and taken to Annas and then Caiaphas, and John and Peter are following at night, and before the cock crowed, the very Peter who boldly announced, Lord, though all, I will not forsake you. Though all deny you, I'll follow you. Peter ends up denying Christ three times, and he weeps bitterly as Jesus looks at him. But what was the end of Peter? John 21. Jesus Christ intentionally here comes to Peter. He has a specific purpose. Look at verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, interestingly, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He comes a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter is grieved because he said the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now stay right with you. I'm going to come back in a moment. But what's immediately obvious there is the threefold repetition of Jesus' commission to Peter. Why three times? To undo the three times that Peter denied the Lord. Jesus is here affirming his calling. Jesus is assuring Peter here that just as Peter only days ago cursed and swore that he did not know Jesus, three times God's undoing all of it by affirming his commission three times. Demonstrating that God's plans are unchanging. He has an unchanging purpose for Peter. Now, I do need to say one thing concerning this, lest anyone get the wrong idea. And this is very important to set this in the right frame. When we talk about the irrevocable call of God, this does not refer to a few things, and I have three. It does not refer to the gifts of nature and providence, such as life, health, riches, and honor. There are times that God gives life, health, riches, or honor, and He takes those gifts. Job discovered that, didn't he? that because of his sovereign purpose, he gives and he takes. King Saul is another example. There are times where God gives and he takes. Also, what is not intended by gifts here are the work of ministry, the ministerial gifts of public service to the church. These too can be taken away. And this point needs to be made here, because there are those who would say, though they have sinned greatly in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men, disqualifying themselves from the position, from certain positions in the church, that they have a right because of God's irrevocable call to be once again in those positions. Men who are gifted as elders and pastors in the church, for instance, must be, and that word in Greek lays it very clear, absolutely, no question about it, must be above reproach in the eyes of men. He must be so and remain so, and certain sins, in particular, financial impropriety with church's money, false teaching, or even physical adultery, would cast the character of that elder into question and can and does disqualify the person from that office in the church. Now, in the area of false teaching, there could be repentance demonstrated by accurate teaching. In the other areas of moral failure, that man is, in the eyes of men, although he's forgiven by God, surely, the call of Christ is not affected. He's forgiven by God of these sins. The vertical forgiveness is there, but the vertical forgiveness does not always restore the horizontal trust that is necessary. Another thing needs to be said as well as about God's irrevocable call, and it's this. This does not refer to the general call of the gospel that at times individuals respond to, but then do not follow through on. This does not refer to the general call of the gospel that because you heard one time and you prayed a prayer or you signed a card or you made a decision or you raised a hand and that had no effect on your life, no continuing effect in your life. Such a call was never effectual to begin with, and no one, listen to me, no one should ever rest upon the thought that God's call, general call alone, with no effect in your life, is something that you should rest upon. God forbid that anyone here thinks that you can rest on a once professed faith that is not living and active in your life. It needs to be said. The rest and assurance that we have in Christ is genuine, but it is based upon an irrevocable, effectual call that changes the life and makes us new creations in Christ. The irrevocable call of God is a powerful call. If it's an efficacious call, it's an irresistible call, and it comes upon those who are chosen from the days of eternity and will be kept to the days of eternity. Such a call is certain, and such a call is sure. It's an undying call, and it's an unchanging call. And finally, thirdly, it is an unreasonable call. We're going to get back to Jonah in a moment, but while you're still in John, if you're still there, in John chapter 21, I want to show you right after Jesus recalls Peter, look what he says to him. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus is saying, you know what Jesus is saying to Peter here? "Peter, you're going to die. You're going to be crucified, Peter. You once did what you want, but one day someone's going to take you and bind you and put you on a cross. You're going to be crucified. So, Peter, follow me." Completely unreasonable, isn't it? Wait, I'm going to be crucified, follow me. One may think that Jesus would have first secured the deal with Peter, follow me, and then slipped him by the way, you're going to die, You're going to be crucified upside down, Peter. That's the way the church does it, isn't it? That's the way the church deals with suffering in the gospel. Get them in the door and then, hide the suffering card, hide the persecution card, get them in the church, and then maybe we'll let them know about suffering. I was speaking with a representative from Voice of the Martyrs, and he told me they cannot even get into churches because churches don't want to hear the reality of the persecution that's going on around the world for the sake of the gospel. People don't want to hear it. But listen, it's time to wake up. There's this movie out about people killing each other. It's a joke compared to what's really going on in Sudan, in Pakistan. The true gospel call must announce and not hide the unreasonableness of that call. When Jesus called Saul, the rabbi, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he goes to Ananias and he says, Ananias, go, because he's a chosen vessel of mine, and go tell him the many things he will suffer for my name's sake. That's the call. The call of the gospel is not easy. It is not a safe call. It is an unreasonable call, and you must know this. Whether you're already in the faith, you must know this, or you're hearing the gospel now and considering it for yourself, you need to count this cost. It's important that you not be duped into following Christ, if that's possible. That you would remain ignorant to the cost of discipleship. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. That's the call for every believer. That's not just a few little disciples. And if you've never heard that before, someone has been lying to you. Someone's been hiding a card. Following Christ necessarily means bearing a cross. And yes, it means there could be, and you must be ready for, torture or even death, as was the case of Peter, or torture or imprisonment and death, as was the case of Paul. God doesn't hide the reality of the commission. When God called Isaiah in that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, I won't have you turn there, but the beautiful passage of the calling of Isaiah, after he calls him, he says, now go, Isaiah, preach. Preach to a hardened people who will not repent. Make the heart of the people dull, Isaiah. You go preach to them, and you go and they'll even be harder than before until I destroy them completely. That was Isaiah's commission. How about that for an unreasonable call? And God calls Jonah to an unreasonable call as well, at least in the mind of Jonah. That's why he ran in the first place. That's why he fled to Tarshish, because the call that was put upon him was uncomfortable and unreasonable. And guess what? It didn't change. It didn't get more reasonable. God didn't negotiate the call with Jonah the second time around just because it was too difficult for him the first time. You know, some present God's call as reasonable, and they say, come to Christ. Come to Christ and He'll take away all of your problems and you'll have peace and you'll have safety and love and joy. And yes, all of that is true, but it is also deceptive. God called a nation out of slavery to send them where? Ultimately, the promised land. But where first? A wilderness. Out of slavery into a wilderness. And the journey, yes, does end in the promised land, and God does protect His people through the wilderness. He provides, He protects, He comforts, and He finally leads them to the promised land. But let's not dumb down what we are called to. Let's not dumb down the call. While it's easy to affirm, to make a mental affirmation of certain truths, justification by faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it is much less easy to bring the call into our experience in ways that change our lives. And we tend to be a people of comfort, and we don't like when things upset us. We don't want God, for example, involved in our personal lives. We don't want God involved in our relationship, for example, because you know what? God just might say, get away from that unbeliever. You have no place being there with them. You don't want God in your finances because you know what? He might just say, give a little more than you're comfortable with. you know, considering all your bills and your rent. We don't want a God who will challenge us in the manner in which we do the day-to-day things of life. We don't want a God who will challenge us in the area of the music that we listen to, or the way that we vote, or the way that we pay taxes, or the way that we drive, or the way that we do our jobs. We don't want God involved. We'll give lip service. Yes, of course, God is sovereign. But we don't want Him to tell us what movies we should or should not see, or what books we should or should not read. We don't want a God to have any bearing on how we raise our children. We'll take that God who we learn about in Sunday school and say, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God does all things for His glory. But when the rubber hits the road, we don't like the course of His sovereign will. We fight it. We run from it. In practice, we deny every truth that we say we affirm. Be sure, God will inevitably challenge the status quo. Whatever everyone in the world is loving, be sure God is going to challenge that. You want to know what movie not to see? 9 out of 10 times? Go to your list of the top 5 grossing movies. Look at number 1. 9 out of 10 times, that's the movie not to see. Wake up. The call of God challenges your traditions. It challenges your culture. It involves going often on unknown roads, speaking to unfamiliar or even hated people. Following God is as unreasonable as, Abraham, you go to a land that I'll show you. It's unreasonable as, Jonah, you go preach what I tell you. That is unreasonable. It's frighteningly unfamiliar, and it's challenging. And it's human nature to want stability, to remain in control, to remain strong. But God's call is not to remain strong, but that you become weak and vulnerable and surrender your control. And we are called to a cross, and we are called to persecution and suffering, and yes, even death. God's call is unending, it is undying, it is relentlessly and irresistibly pursues us with unchanging grace. It is beautiful, it is altogether lovely to the one who is regenerated by the Spirit of God. But the carnal man, to the carnal man, it's the most unreasonable call. But God would say, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. So I invite you today. I invite you, if you have not come to Christ, to come to Christ. To follow Him. Knowing the cost up front. Knowing how much you might suffer for His worthy name. I invite you to come. I invite you to despise the shame and take up a cross and follow the beloved of your soul. I invite you to a wilderness. I invite you to a wilderness of freedom as opposed to the bondage of slavery of sin that binds you. I invite you to leave the delicacies, the leeks, the onions and garlic of Egypt, to drink of the water of life and the bread of life, to drink of bread and water, but of bread and water with which you will never thirst or hunger again. I invite you to Christ, to love not the world, neither the things in the world, but to love a Father who is supremely worth loving. I invite you to trade in the pleasure of sin for the glory and beauty of holiness. I invite you to exchange that sin that you so love for Christ's righteousness, which was purchased on the cross. I invite you to take up a sword against your family members and friends in order to gain the peace of soul that only comes from knowing Christ. I invite you to follow a man who is called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because he bore your sorrow and your pain and your hell. I invite you to a narrow road. Is it a safe road? No. It's not a safe road. It's a narrow road, but it's a good road. Is it an easy road? No. It's not easy at all. In fact, it's narrow, and in fact, it's hard at times. But it's the only one that leads to life. I invite you to that road. Is it reasonable for you to follow? Not if you think about it with earthly eyes and our carnal mind, not at all. But with eyes opened by the beautiful grace of God, it is not only reasonable, it's the only way. It's the most beautiful way. There's no other option. Follow Christ. Hear the call of your shepherd as he says to your soul, follow me.